kids and students, I wonder if you can hear what these lines all have in common. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In a galaxy far, far away. Of course, those are all opening lines, famous opening lines that introduce the story that is to come, and we no doubt come to another book with an opening line that is so packed with truth and filled with what is going to unfold over the rest of the book here in John's Gospel, which starts with a statement that has echoed down through the hallway of history, leaving a remarkable impression upon the world. In the beginning was the Word. If we stop and stare at it, that's quite the opening line, quite the introduction. Like any good introduction, John is telling us exactly where he is going with his gospel. He wants to exalt the glory of the Word made flesh for our salvation. And by the time you actually get to the end of John's book, you see that he really did deliver on this purpose that he set out to do. He says, I've written all of these things for this clear and express purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What John wants to do in this gospel, what he wants to do with this opening line in the first 18 verses of his prologue is to simply introduce us to Jesus Christ. He wants to make an introduction. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what better man to make this introduction for us than a man writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, this a man who was nicknamed, along with his brother James, as one of these sons of thunder. This man who even referred to himself under the inspiration of the Spirit as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the man who is going to introduce us to Jesus Christ, one of his closest disciples. And in these first 18 verses, which have often been referred to by commentators as the foyer of John's gospel, where so many of the themes and descriptions about Christ that show up here are actually unpacked and unfolded in the rest of the book. And John is doing that here. He's saying, well, let me give you the introduction to my introduction of Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to him. Now, in our short 2 years together here in this church plant, we've been studying books in the Bible that are a little less familiar to preach through, and they're not all that strange, but books like Genesis and Exodus in the morning. We've preached books like Ecclesiastes and Malachi in the evening, and of course, you may have never heard sermon series on those books. Many of you probably have, but we come to a book now that is, in many cases, the first book that any Christian or seeker might read. In fact, many publishing companies will just print the Gospel of John for evangelistic settings because it so fully discovers the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. And this is a very commonly known book. It's one of the most frequently preached books of the Bible. I have more commentaries on the Gospel of John than any other book that I have in my library. And it's perhaps one of the books that you are most familiar with. You know, it's a book that's simple and straightforward. Has a clear structure, a book of signs in the first 12 chapters, and then the rest of the Gospels, this book of glory, discovering the hour to which Jesus Christ comes to in his crucifixion and resurrection. Any Greek student learns their Greek from John because it's just that simple. It makes very basic claims and very basic statements. But I think the saying that is often attributed to Augustine rings true about the Gospel of John, and I hope you can even see that in our study together in the coming months, that this book is shallow enough for children to swim and be safe, but it's deep enough for elephants to drown. That is the Gospel of John. It makes simple statements in simple language, but it's not a simple subject. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we want to understand. And so the Gospel of John makes for a good introduction to Jesus Christ, but it also makes for a good second and third and a life full of introductions to the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ. So it is our great privilege to study this book for the next year or so, because it's in this book that we find that knowing the one true God and whom he has sent is eternal life. It is something of a heaven to us. It's why John Owen, the Puritan, wrote in his book on the glory of Christ, he said, "Make up your mind in this way, that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege that believers can enjoy in this life. This is the dawning of heaven upon earth." And that's what John is so good at, helping us to behold Jesus Christ. And he introduces us to the glory of Jesus Christ in three ways in our text that we want to see that he is the eternal Word of God. He was there in the beginning. He is himself God. That he is the light that has come from God that gives illumination and revelation to the whole world. And then thirdly, we want to see that he is the very fullness of God, a full of grace and truth. So look with me again at John's great opening statement, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, it's been observed that it's almost like each of the four gospel writers are in a bit of a competition with each other when it comes to tracing the identity and the origin of Jesus Christ. You know, Mark, in his kind of speed-like fashion, being a shorter book, wants to get you right into the action, and so he opens his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke, in his more careful and detailed manner, wants to go back a little further to the announcement of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Matthew goes back even further as he wants to go back to this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he opens up that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Well, John has them all beat, doesn't he? He wants to go back to the beginning. We might even say before the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," the eternally existent one. The one who was with God and who is God, Jesus Christ, this person I'm going to tell you all about in my gospel. You need to know from the outset that he was there in the beginning with God. And so we aren't talking, of course, about a mere human who lived a good life, who taught great teaching, who died a horrible death. No, we are talking about the Word who was with God and is God. Now notice that he doesn't say, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ." Or even for that matter, of course he could have said, "In the beginning was the Son of God." It's, "In the beginning was the Word." Now why that title? Why that name? Well, it might be the first Greek word that anyone learns. Many of you know it. Here's this word meaning, or this Greek word, logos, meaning word, which many have understood it to be that John is pulling from the language of Greek philosophy at the time that saw the logos, the word, as what brings order to the universe. It's this organizing principle of reality. It's the reason of God, the logic that permeates all of the creation. And so this logos, of course, in Greek philosophy was this great and fascinating subject of their meditation by of course, the Greeks wanted to understand reality as it truly was. And John is saying here in a very important way, all you Greek philosophers, all you who have been searching for purpose and understanding, for even structure, this great principle of the logos, well, he's here. Let me tell you about him. I know this word. Of course, the way that John speaks of the word is not just as some principle or power, but as a personal being, a divine being. The Word was with God. He's personally related with the Father and the Spirit. He himself is God. His identity is divine. He's with God because he is God. And we must start there, this person, Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth, who John rested his head upon, who is a human in every way as we are, yet without sin, is none other than God himself. He is the only Son from the Father. He is co-equal in glory and majesty and authority. He is no lower being. He is no created being. He is the highest being. and the being that was there at the beginning, before the beginning. But there's yet another important background to John's opening statement, isn't there? Kids, where have you heard a book start with these three words, in the beginning? Of course, that's Genesis 1:1 language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where John wants to go with the word. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything made that was made. And so John is giving his commentary on Genesis 1, but he's also giving this correct view of creation. You know, that whole creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, it's all punctuated with, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks, and the universe is formed and filled with every living thing. God speaks, and things are made. This is his authority coming through his spoken word, what is spoken. And it's as if John is now turning here and speaking to the Jews and saying, hey, you rightly understand that all things are created, all things are sustained by the word of God's power, that all things come from the word, that creation was spoken into existence with the word, that it's upheld by the word, that even deliverance comes through a word. I don't want you just to see that that word was a powerful activity of God, but he is a person worthy of adoration. All things were made through him. To borrow Paul's explanation in Colossians 1, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions and rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so John begins his gospel by saying, I'm telling you about the one who created the heavens and the earth, who gives life and meaning and purpose to every aspect of his creation, the one to whom you owe your life and being, the one in whose light we see light, who is God of God, light of true light. And that's the second thing that occupies much of John's prologue, is that Jesus Christ, he is the eternal word, but he also is the light of God's revelation. I remember sitting in an introduction to a philosophy class in college. And I think it was the hardest class I ever took at any point in my studies. But it was also quite a fun ride of a class because the professor had quite the personality. He would often show up to his class after lunch, which was my class, with a Big Mac in hand. And he would teach while eating his Big Mac from McDonald's. At one point, we were learning Aristotle's philosophy, and some of us were having a difficult time getting our heads around what Aristotle meant, and he was assigning this assignment that we were to complete by the next class, and one of the girls in class said, this class is so hard. Why are you taking it so hard on us? And he just returned with, it's philosophy, honey. It's supposed to be hard. And it's true at times that difficult concepts can be best explained by analogies. You know, so when we came to Plato's philosophy and his cave analogy, if you're familiar with it, it kind of gave a breath of fresh air for everyone because you could kind of understand what Plato was meaning with all of humanity trapped in this cave, kind of living in darkness, only seeing this reflection of a fire upon the wall, thinking that was the true reality. And really, the sun is shining outside, and so you need philosophers to go out and tell you what really the existence is like. And whether or not John has that on his mind here, it certainly almost reads that way, that John is expounding Plato's analogy, because he does speak of Christ in a very clear way, that Christ is the light that comes into the world to illuminate the world. He is the revelation of God into the darkness of this world. You know, he's shown us already how the word relates to us. Well, it's first, he is the creator, we are the creation. But now we need to think of him as a light, and we are living and are trapped in darkness. He is the light shining into the darkness. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John says in Jesus Christ, light is revealed. He is light and life, the sum and substance of all truth. Just as when God spoke that creative word, let there be light, he has spoken this final word, let the light of my sun dawn upon this earth. You know, the world was in darkness, but now a great light has come to open eyes, to show the way of salvation, to give true knowledge of God. You know, it was said of London during World War II, and the blackouts that would darken the city because of the blitzkrieg overhead, that, you know, if someone lit a match, that it could be seen from 20 miles away overhead in an airplane. Such was the darkness of the city on those nights. And that's the landscape in which the light shines. We will see in just a few verses, but the light has come into the total darkness of this world. And the wonderful thing is that the light cannot be overcome by the darkness. The light has nothing to fear of the darkness. Yes, the darkness might try to conceal the light and cover it up, yet the light, because it's pure, it still shines. And we know that to be true of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. The darkness resisted. It tried everything in its power to kill the light, to flip the switch. Yet his light would simply shine all the brighter. Even on that dark day of Calvary, light was shining upon the cross, the light of God's salvation, showing us that this is the only way for man to be saved. You know, John makes an important clarification, and he wants us to come to an understanding here of John the Baptist's role. He's speaking of John the Baptist, not himself, in view of Christ being the true light. He says that John was sent from God, he came as a witness, and his chief role was simply to point to the light. You know, for those reading here in the first century, reading about John the Baptist, his ministry was as glorious as any. Perhaps there was none that were greater than John the Baptist in his preaching and his preparing the way for God's promises to come to pass, his prophetic ministry. But verse 8, John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. In fact, we see John almost functioning in this long tradition of prophets from Moses on down as those who were simply just witnesses. They were all just pointing the way to Jesus Christ, like lesser lights on the path leading up to the porch of a well-lit house. Every man that God sent, certainly John, simply pointed the way. Jesus himself is the true light. He is the first and final word of God. In these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And so the light is revealed in Christ's incarnation, but just to show the contrast of the greatness of his light, he shows the true nature of this world, living in darkness. And we must know that the light was not just revealed, but it was also rejected. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I used to be one of those who liked to sit in a window seat on a plane. I like looking out the window and, you know, occasionally be flying at night. And the landscape is quite dark, but, you know, when you're at that 30,000 feet level, you can almost never see a landscape that doesn't have some light shining, some porch that's lit up, or perhaps even going across the sea, some boats in the sea. You're almost always in range of a light. Of course, spiritually speaking, we want to understand that the world is in darkness. It stumbles about in the darkness, but the extent of that darkness is not found in the lack of light. All men have light, some sense of the divine, some sense that they were made, some sense of sin even imprinted upon their conscience. But the darkness of sin is that the light can be beaming all about you and you don't even know it. Now, John says the light has come into the world and they didn't even know it. Such was their blindness. The one in whom all truth and goodness is found, they didn't see it. Yes, the light has been revealed, but that was a rejected light. Such is the darkness of sin. You know, this is the height of darkness. One commentator says it is the height of ingratitude, that though the world has been made by Jesus Christ, it does not know that it's made for Jesus Christ. And though we might have the light of our nature, our reason, our conscience, we often fail to lift our eyes to the true light. You know, like a man who drinks freely from the stream but never lifts up his eyes to consider the source, the spring from which that stream arises. Well, that spring of light and life has come into the world, and the world didn't even know it. It still doesn't know it. That's the world today. Light has come, but the world does not know it. But the darkness goes even deeper, doesn't it? Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, this is quite a stunning admission of the Apostle John that he brings to us. The eternal word, the Son of God, the true light, he's rejected by his own people. You know, you look at the whole scope and sweep of Scripture, you see that Jesus is born of the seed of Abraham. He is the Messiah, is Israel's Savior. Yet he's rejected and despised. And what's the significance of all this? Well, there were people that should have received him, but didn't. You know, they should have known him. He was promised to them. They had all these lesser lights leading the way to him, and yet they did not receive him. Now, this is darkness at its worst, when those who should believe don't, and when those who are hearing yet do not hear, seeing and yet do not see. You know, it's one thing that the world didn't receive him, though they were created by him, but it's a whole other thing for his own people to reject him when they have the covenant promises pointing the way to him. You know, you see that all throughout the Gospels, don't you? Those who should have listened to Christ, those who should have been learning from him and loving him, what do we often find? That those were the very people that hated him the most. And that rings true today. Perhaps you might even be here at this moment, hearing the word. You are so close. You should believe, but you don't. You should receive him, but your life rejects him. The light is revealed, but that light is often rejected, even by those who are his own. And don't let that be true of you this day. Receive the light. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? Light comes into the darkness. The world doesn't even notice it. His own people reject it. But it turns around, doesn't it, with that great and glorious conjunction in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John says, don't think for a moment that the light has been revealed just to be rejected. It has been received. We should ask, well, how does one receive the light? He tells us very clearly. He'll be telling us all throughout his gospel. You want to receive the light? Believe in his name. Believe in who he is, what he's done. Take his name upon you. And what then is the result of this receiving and believing? Well, you are given a right, aren't you? The right to become children of God. And so John has taken us right into this glorious good news of adoption that speaks so wonderfully of the nature of our salvation, that by believing in Jesus Christ, we are given a right, a title, an inheritance as the children of God. And there's so much that's opened up for us just in that phrase, the children of God. It's the basis of our belonging to God as children to a father, as members of a family. We are given this family name. In baptism, we have the triune name put upon us. You know, it's the basis of our blessedness, where our Father is showering good gifts upon us. He's lavishing his grace. He keeps an inheritance for his children, firmly fixed in the heavens. He even gives us the right to approach him. You know, and just as human adoptions don't necessarily follow the ordinary and natural way of having children, you know, John says our spiritual adoption does not come by way of natural birth. It doesn't come by way of lineage, nor by someone willing their way into this family as though you just wanted to be a part of it and you raised yourself up to get into the family. as though we have the human resources to get in. A spiritual adoption comes by way of a spiritual birth. We are not born of anything that is from within us. We're born of God. Adoption by God. This is not just the doctrine of adoption. It's the doctrine of sovereign grace. It's God's sovereign initiation. It was his son who signed and sealed the adoption papers. It's his spirit that causes us to be born again. We are adopted by God sovereignly. We are made part of his family. Just like you and I, we didn't choose the families that we grew up in. We did not choose to be a part of this family. God chose us, which makes us receive and believe in him. The last sermon that John Bunyan ever preached was on this verse, John 1:13. You know, he left this world with this on his lips as his last words to his congregation, and he even said to them at one point, "A child before it is born in the world is in the dark dungeon of its mother's womb. So a child of God, before he be born again, is in the dark dungeon of sin. He sees nothing of the kingdom of God, and therefore it is called the new birth." It's darkness and then light. That we are born into a new family. Or we are given a new name, even a new language. You know, those who receive the light walk in the light. I wonder if you're living with that sense of the newness of your adoption this week. That you live in a way fitting for a child of God. And so kids, what must we know about Jesus Christ? Well, he is the Word who created everything that we see in the world today. He is the light who has come into the world, into the darkness of this world. And then thirdly, he is the fullness of God made flesh for the sake of the world. Another Christian author, I'm sure many of you have read his books, Jerry Bridges, used to say that the biblical authors were masters of understatement. Because he would often read his Bible and come across some line where he was just blown away by the depth of the theology, just packed in one sentence. And the majesty, the mystery of some of these statements that he would find in Scripture. And yet he would notice that the Scripture authors, they just keep writing. They might make some grand statement, but they don't pause and put exclamation marks next to it or bold these words. And there are many points when we come to the Scriptures and we say, hang on, that seems like a big deal. And so Jerry Bridges said he would just write in his margins, whoa, wow, incredible, next to some of these statements. Well, John 1:14 is one of those verses. We could spend an eternity studying the majesty and grandeur of what John says about the Word and not find the bottom of its depth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And everything, I guess we could say to this point, might be a little abstract, even philosophical. The Logos, or the Logos, the light of God. But here he says, the Word became flesh. The eternal God became man. The Son of God became the Christ of history with the purpose of dwelling among us. You know, do you see this seamless transition of our study? It's almost shameless. Of our study of Exodus right here into John chapter 1, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. Here is God pitching his tent right in the middle of this unclean camp that is this world, making his dwelling place on this earth. You know, John knows his Old Testament well. He knows that the preeminent privilege of God's people is God's presence, that the greatest tragedy of Israel was the departing glory from the temple that they had forfeited due to their sin. And here he is saying, by beholding Jesus Christ, you are beholding the invisible God of glory. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. You know, John, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says to his readers, we have seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know exactly what we have seen. The one we speak about is the very one that Moses saw the back parts of on the mountain. And this is the very glory of the God who dwelt in the tabernacle and later the temple. And this is the glory of God made visible. And this wasn't as though it was an inferior view from a distance or a partial view, as though what the disciples saw in Jesus Christ was somehow a lesser glory. No, in fact, this was much greater than what Moses had even experienced. You know, John doesn't need his theology corrected here. You know, some smart seminary student might come along, well, John, you can't see the glory of God. That's impossible. And he says it in verse 18, you're right. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, however, has made him known to us. We've seen him, who is the Word made flesh. We've beheld his glory, not a lesser glory, a glory that the glory of John the Baptist's ministry cried out and said, this is of a higher rank because he's before me. A glory that far surpassed what Moses received on the mountain, for Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. It's in Christ that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so John says, we saw God, we walked with him, we talked with him, and we saw what he accomplished on this earth. We beheld his glory. And it might be a simple point, almost too basic here to even mention it, but it's so essential that John is giving it to us here, and we can't miss it, that this gospel is about the fullness of God. When you look at Jesus Christ in this gospel, you are looking at God. When you listen to Jesus Christ, you're listening to God himself. When you find out what Jesus is like, you are finding out what his Father is like. Why? Because he is the fullness of God. Well, when you think of the fullness of God, what comes to mind? What is it that is pouring out of this eternal fountain of divinity that we might receive from him? Well, John points it out to us, doesn't he? It's glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And isn't there glory to be found in the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Grace upon grace. Now, this isn't trivial. This isn't incidental, because that's exactly what we need. Grace upon grace. But what are we? Who are we? Well, we are full of sin. Our hearts are perpetual factories of idols. We sin and we sin. We do things that we ought not to do. We don't do the things that we ought to do. There's not a day that goes by where sin does not spring forth from the fountain that is our soul. But we need to also ask, who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son, full of grace. His grace is inexhaustible. His grace flows freely from a fountain that never runs dry. I wonder if you know that to be true when you've sinned against the Lord. That his face hasn't changed towards you in Jesus Christ. It's always grace upon grace. Isn't that, though, what our guilt tries to convince us of? That we have sinned and it's as if the fountain has run out. But we are talking about fullness here. The word that has come to us saying, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. I wonder, have you taken your sins to him? That you might even see for yourself his glory, this glory of grace and truth, that he is a God full of grace for you. And so this is how John wants to introduce you to Jesus Christ. It's a good introduction. John is a good preacher. He's laying out all the groundwork for us by saying, in Jesus Christ, you will see the fullness of God's grace and truth. The one I am testifying about is the one who is truth. I hope that's refreshing for you, because we do live in a world full of lies. But here is one full of truth. In fact, we might even say, as Paul does, and Jesus says of himself, he is truth. Never misleading, never misrepresenting. Everything he says is reliable. Everything he says is true. And this is the word who has become flesh to dwell among us, gracious and true. I wonder what you will do with this introduction to Jesus Christ, the Word, the light, the fullness of God. There are really only two things for us to do with it, to look and listen. Now look to him who is God in human flesh, the God who created all things, the God who is creating again through this word of power, taking not from the lifeless void that was creation in Genesis 1, but out of the darkness of sinful humanity comes and springs forth a new creation. Look to him who gives the right to become children of God, and listen to him, for his words are full of grace and truth. And so every chapter of John's gospel that the Lord allows us to study together, let that be our focus. Look, listen, and look to him that you might have life. Listen to him that you might have truth, for the truth shall set you free. I wonder who you might introduce this Jesus Christ to this week. Let's pray. Lord, from your fullness we have received grace upon grace, and we thank you for this word that so reliably tells us of the one true eternal word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is fairer, he is better. And Lord, we do want to place all of our hope and trust in him. We want to find our life in him. So Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Give us the truth that we might walk in it, and we might walk in the light even as he is in the light. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.